now to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 1357. 1357. We've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians in our morning services, and last week you'll remember we started at chapter 2, verse 17, and went to chapter 3, verse 5, where we are taught to combat the attacks of the evil one by working to strengthen the faith of God's people. And as we said last week, that includes our own faith as those who trust in Christ, but that also includes the faith of our brothers and sisters, and the faith of our spouse, and the faith of our children, and so forth. And so today we'll pick up where we left off here at verse 6, and we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter at verse 13. Also do want to remind you that in the bulletin there is an outline, if you'd like to follow along, and then you'll notice on the back of it that I've given you the cross-references and quotations that I'll be referring to. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. Again, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 13. This is God's Word. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. We'll end the reading there of God's Word at verse 13. May the Lord bless his word to us all as we look at it together this morning. Well, this coming Tuesday evening, President Trump and his wife will be hosting their very first state dinner since coming into office. And so this has been on the news that it's a very busy time for them, especially for the First Lady, because she is planning the entire event all by herself and with her team, which is unusual for a First Lady to do. But she's been very busy because, as we can imagine, state dinners are no small affair. They are, in fact, one of the grandest events that take place at the White House. And so, as I read just yesterday, the First Lady has been working for months now planning what exactly will they eat and what exactly will be on the tables and what will be the gift that they'll give to the French president and to his wife. Because when you're hosting a state dinner, you certainly need to be ready for it. And she realizes that. Well, in our passage this morning, we're reminded of another big event that awaits not only President Trump and his wife, but actually every single one of us. And that is the second coming of Jesus Christ to judge the world. And that is an event, in fact, that will be greater, much greater, infinitely greater than the president's state dinner coming up later this week. And yet, it is one that we need to be ready for. Just as Mrs. Trump is well aware of, even now in the past few weeks, we need to be prepared for that great day. We cannot be caught off guard by that great day, but we need to be ready for it. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us to ourselves to figure out how to be ready for it, because he tells us how we're to be ready for it. And our passage this morning is one of those many places where we're given instruction on how we should prepare for Judgment Day. And what we're told here is that we should do so by praying. Maybe not what we expected to hear, but by praying, and praying in particular for Jesus Christ to grow us as his people in holiness. And that's how we're to prepare for that great day, that we would pray for Jesus to grow us in holiness, because, as we'll see later in the sermon, holy living is the proof of our salvation. And so as we look at these verses together this morning, that's the main point for us to take home with us today. In preparation for Christ's coming, pray for Him to grow you in holiness. It's a very simple point. In preparation for Christ's coming, pray for Him to grow you in holiness. Well, let's see how we get there. As you can see on the outline this morning, the first point for us to consider is that spiritual health is something to rejoice over. It's something for us to be glad about. Last week we saw that having had to leave the church in Thessalonica prematurely, Paul and his missionary companions sent Timothy back to visit the church in Thessalonica. And they did that in order to obtain a report about their faith. How were they doing? Were they still remaining strong in Christ in the midst of persecution? As well as to minister to the Thessalonian church and to strengthen their faith. Yeah, because as we've seen, the Thessalonians were young in the faith. They were under attack for their faith. And Paul wanted to know, how are they doing? And Paul wanted to help them persevere. Well, as we come to our passage this morning, we're told not of the sending of Timothy, but of the return of Timothy and the report that he brought back with him from his visit. And so we read here in verses 6 and 7, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." So here Paul says, when Timothy came back with the report, Timothy brought back with him good news. And it's very significant that he chose these particular words to describe Timothy's report, good news, because the Greek word translated here is one that's ordinarily used in the Bible only to speak of the gospel. And so this is how Paul is thinking of Timothy's report. I've given you a quote from commentator Andrew Young. He says, "Timothy's report had fallen on Paul's ears like the good news of the gospel." And so this helps us understand how exciting this was. As when someone hears of Christ and how their sins can be forgiven for the very first time, is thrilled by it. So Paul is thrilled by this report. In his mind, at this time, there's no greater news that he could hear. And that's because, as he says here, Timothy told them that the Thessalonians were still remaining strong in faith and in love. And that's what we just read here at the beginning of verse 6. So we have to remember what we've seen. What this means then is that even though the church in Thessalonica was young and under attack, they had not given up on following Christ. Even though their spiritual leaders had to leave them prematurely, they had not abandoned the faith. Even though being Christians made their lives much, much harder, they had not waned in their commitment to the Lord. On the contrary, they were still trusting in Christ and still living for Him. Despite all the struggles, they were still being faithful disciples. Even though their enemies were great and they were largely alone, their lives were still filled with faith in God and love for God and love for others. In fact, if you look again at the second half of verse 6, Timothy also reported that the Thessalonians still loved Paul and wanted to see him. Remember, as we saw last week, one of the ways that the Thessalonians were being persecuted is that their opponents were slandering Paul and trying to discredit Paul and ruin his reputation and ruin his ministry among them. And yet, obviously, it didn't work because Timothy says, Paul, they still love you. Even though the opponents have been attacking you, they still want to see you. They're remembering you with fondness and eager for you to return. And so what this means then is that when Timothy came back with this report, Paul heard exactly what he had been hoping to hear and exactly what he had been praying to hear. The church was not wasting away. The church was remaining strong in faith and love. And that was wonderful, wonderful news. And so as Paul continues, it had a profound effect on him and on the others with him. He says, first of all, it gave them great comfort. Verse 7, "Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." At the time of receiving the report, Paul and his friends were ministering in the city of Corinth. And if you ever read the books of 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you'll know that Paul had his hands full when he was ministering in Corinth. There was a lot of difficult things he had to deal with there. And on top of that, Paul says he always felt the weight of anxiety, of concern rather, for all the churches he had ministered to in the past. And yet, as he says here, in the midst of those afflictions and that distress weighing upon him, the news of the Thessalonians' faith and love brought him great relief. he says. They were comforted by the report. As Paul goes on in the next verse, they were also invigorated in their service to Christ as a result of this report. He says in verse 8, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Now for Paul and the other missionaries, their lives were largely wrapped up in the spiritual well-being of the church. And so since the Thessalonians were standing firm in Christ, they were given a new lease on life, to quote one author. That's what he's saying here. They were hugely encouraged to keep serving Christ, to keep ministering the gospel to the people. And so being comforted and invigorated, Paul says, we have been rejoicing in God's kindness. He goes on in verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" Paul says, we are so happy by this news, we don't even know what to say. We are so overwhelmed by joy that you're remaining strong in the Lord, we don't even know how to thank God for this. And that's because, as we'll see later this morning, spiritual health is not natural for anyone. It's a gift of God's grace to us in the gospel. And so that's what we need to keep in mind as we see spiritual health in our own lives, as we see the presence of faith in Christ, and as we see love for God and love for others. It's not natural for us. It's a sign of God's grace to us, which means it should lead us to rejoice. As a parent, one of the greatest joys you can have is seeing growth and maturity in your kids. Right? When you see quick obedience for once, when you see a thinking of their siblings above themselves for once, when you see joy in having family worship and other things like that. And I know, speaking personally, these things thrill my heart more so than many other things in this life, because what we often see as parents is what comes naturally to our kids. The selfishness and the anger and the rebellion. And what we need to realize is that we're all like kids in this respect. Our natural reaction is to be sinful through and through, to be selfish and to be angry ourselves. And so when there are signs of spiritual health, like faith and like love, we need to know that's a gift to us. And that gift should lead us to be glad and to be thankful and to be rejoicing and praising the Lord. So that's the first thing God wants us to realize this morning. Spiritual health, as we see it in ourselves and as we see it in others, is something to rejoice over. Are you glad? Are you thanking God for what He's doing in your life and in the lives of others? But, as we see secondly on the outline, we cannot forget at the same time that there is always more room for growth in our lives. So we need to rejoice for the good health, spiritual health we see, but we also need to know there's much more room for us to grow. And so let's look again here at verses 9 and 10. "For what thanks," Paul says, "can we render to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith?" We saw last week that Paul and his missionary companions had been trying over and over again to get back to Thessalonica. But as Paul said earlier in chapter 2, Satan had been hindering them. They wanted to return. They were working hard to return. But no matter what they did, they weren't able to return. And yet, as we also saw last week, Timothy was eventually able to return by himself. And so you'd think then that at this point, Paul and the others would have stopped trying to go back. They knew that Timothy had made it there. Timothy had made it back. Timothy brought back with him a great news of how they were doing spiritually. Now, why did they need to keep going? But as we see here, none of that kept them from still wanting to return. Even though Timothy was just there, Paul says, we really still want to go back and see you. And Paul says in verse 10 that after receiving the report from Timothy, they were praying that they would be able to see the faces of the Thessalonians again. Night and day, so constantly they're praying, and exceedingly, Paul says. This was no small desire of theirs, this is a strong desire of theirs. He goes on in verse 11 to say, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." So the report from Timothy changed their desire to return. If anything, it had reinforced and strengthened their desire to return. That's what Paul's telling us. But why? Why do they want to go back? Why do they want to see the people again? Well, there are at least two reasons we can tell from these verses. First, it's because they love the church and the church loved them. They loved the church and the church loved them. As we've already seen this morning, as well in the past, both Paul and the Thessalonians loved each other very much. He was their father in the faith. They were his pride and joy. And so there was a strong affection among them for one another, as there should be in all churches, between the people and the leaders. And so even though Timothy was just there, Paul and his companions wanted to go back because they loved the people and they knew the people loved them. And you want to be with those you love, don't you? They wanted to enjoy fellowship with each other. They wanted to be able to worship next to each other. They didn't want to be separated from each other anymore. They longed to be together. But that's not the only reason for their return. It's also because the Thessalonians still needed to grow more in holiness. And this is the second reason. Look again at Paul's words in verse 10. He says that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, their faith was already strong, as we've seen, but apparently in Paul's mind, it was not yet perfect. There was still more room for growth. And so Paul and his companions wanted to go back so that they could supply that needed growth, so that they could minister to the people and strengthen them in their faith more and more. And not only to strengthen their faith, but also to strengthen their love. Now, he goes on in verse 12, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." Now again, they were already a loving people, just as they were already a believing people. We saw this earlier in chapter 1, verse 3. We see that here in chapter 3, verse 6. It'll come up again later in chapter 4, verse 9. But again, apparently to Paul, their love still needed to increase and abound, as he prays for them here in verse 12. Right? They were a loving people, but their love needed to be overflowing, he says. And it needed to be overflowing not just to some people, but to all people. It needed to be going out to all people inside the church, outside the church. It needed to be going to the persecutors who were attacking them. It needed to be going to the unlovely around them. Because again, they were not yet perfect. There was still more room for growth in their lives, in their faith, in their love, as well as in all the other aspects of the Christian life. And so this is why Paul will go on in the rest of the letter to address particular areas where he knew the Thessalonians needed to grow, such as in moral purity, as we'll see next week, such as in understanding rightfully the return of Christ, and such as how we're to relate or how they're to relate to others in the church. I've given you a quote from Andrew Young again, who explains it this way. He says, apparently there were truths they did not understand fully, other things they did not know at all, and patterns of living among them that were not consistent with the gospel. And while Paul knew that a letter could meet some of these needs, he also knew that there was no substitute for face-to-face contact. And this is why Paul says we still want to get back to Thessalonica. Because the church still needed to grow. They needed to grow in their understanding of God and of themselves and of God's will for their lives and of the church and of the future. And they needed to grow in their living by being conformed more and more to the will of God and to the likeness of Christ. Because, as the Bible tells us, until we make it to heaven, no one is perfect. No one. No one has reached the culmination of holiness. No one is completely without sin. No one is totally restored in the image of God. As 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That is always true for us so long as we're on this side of heaven. So there's always room for growth in the lives of God's people, Paul says here. And this was true for the Thessalonians long ago, but this is also true for us here today in Lafayette right now. I remember when a friend of mine told me once, this was years ago, that his seminary president, he went to a different seminary than I did, took notes when the students preached in chapel. And that may seem like no big deal to you, but I was very struck by that comment, actually, because I knew this seminary president, or I knew of him, and he had a reputation, a wide reputation, that he was a very studious man, he was a very godly man. He was a man who had written many, many books. He was well-respected in the Christian community. He was an expert on a particular period of church history. He knew more, in a word, than I could ever dream of knowing about the Lord, about the Bible, about living the Christian life. And yet, As my friend told me, he was taking notes for his own personal benefit, not to critique the preacher, but for his own personal benefit from these students' sermons. And that was astounding to me because in my mind, I would have thought those students have absolutely nothing to teach this man in particular. And yet he disagreed with me, apparently, because he knew, as my friend went on to tell me, and as this president had told him, he knew that no matter how much he had learned, he always had so much more still to learn and so much more still to obey in his life. And likewise, that's the mindset God is calling us to have here as well. No matter how long we have been walking with Christ, no matter how spiritually mature we may be, there's always room for more growth in our lives. Whether we are 8 years old or 80 years old, there's still more for us to learn. There's still more change that needs to take place within us, in faith, in love, as well as in all the other aspects of the Christian life. We're not yet where we should be, and that will always be the case for every single one of us until we make it to heaven. And so that means then we can never be content with where we are spiritually. We're to be content with everything else in life, but we're never to be content with where we are spiritually. It means we can rejoice in our spiritual health as we should, but we should never rejoice so much that it leads us to plateau where we are. Instead, it means we always need to press on. And we always need to press on in the pursuit of holiness. And you realize Paul understood this in his own life, and Paul understood this in the lives of the Thessalonians. So he's rejoicing, they're remaining strong in faith and love, but at the same time, he's reminding them, you need to keep growing. You need to keep growing, and that's what we need to remember. God may be working in us, and we should praise God for that, but we need to keep growing in what we know and in how we live and in how we trust and so forth. No matter how mature we may be, there's always room for more growth. And so as we see thirdly then on the outline, we need to pray for Jesus to give us this growth. We need to pray for Jesus to give us this growth. And so let's go back now and look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." So, desiring to see the Thessalonians again in order to supply what is lacking in their faith, what did Paul and his companions do? They prayed to God. They prayed for God to direct them back to Thessalonica, and they prayed for God to grow the Thessalonians in love. In other words, the awareness of their need for spiritual growth led them to their knees to God in prayer. And that's because, first of all, they knew that God alone is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Satan had been hindering them, as we've seen in the past, but God was in charge of Satan, is in charge of Satan, as we also saw last week. And so if God wanted, God could overcome the devil's obstacles and bring Paul and his friends back to the people they love so much. That's why they're praying, first of all, because they realize God is sovereign, but they're also praying because they know that God alone is the one who provides the growth the Thessalonians needed. Remember, this is why Paul thanked God for their faith and love, as Timothy reported to him. It's because Paul knew that their faith and love had come from the Lord. It wasn't natural for them. And the same thing is true for all future growth as well. The Lord is the giver of all spiritual increase, the Bible tells us. As the children of Adam, we naturally doubt. We naturally disbelieve. And we have to remember this, that as the children of Adam, we are not naturally holy in and of ourselves, nor can we make ourselves any holier. And that's true as unbelievers, that's true as believers. God has to do it for us. And Paul realizes this. In fact, Paul says elsewhere, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." In other words, we still have to strive for holiness in our lives. That's what he means by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We can't be lazy about it. We have to fight against sin. We have to work hard to obey. But at the same time, he says, God is the one who is working in us so that we will obey. As we just read, he gives his people both the desire to obey as well as the ability to obey. And apart from him doing those things, we would never want to obey, nor would we ever be able. to obey. So God is the author of our sanctification, the Bible tells us. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. He is the one who makes his people more and more holy in heart and in conduct. Therefore, as Paul knew, we need to pray that he would give us this needed growth. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And Jesus spoke these words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus is explaining to his disciples how we are to live in this world. And he's saying, this is what our lives are to look like. And undoubtedly, the disciples at the end of that sermon would have been thinking to themselves, how in the world can we ever do this? And so what does Jesus say in response? Matthew 7, 7, and 8. "Ask, and it will be given to you," because this is how God provides the grace we need to obey him and live for him. It's through prayer. And as we see here in Paul's example, it's through prayer to Jesus Christ in particular. Look at verse 12, 11 and 12 again. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." In verse 11, Paul prayed to the Father and to Jesus, and then in verse 12, he prays specifically to Jesus. He is the Lord in mind. And you see, this isn't because we can't pray to the Father for growth. This isn't because the Father can't provide growth. This isn't because we can't pray to the Holy Spirit for growth. None of those things are true. But rather, Paul here is praying to Jesus in particular because he knows that all growth ultimately comes through him, through his person, and through his work. And it's the same thing for us today as believers in him. It's by Christ's life, death, and resurrection that Jesus is the one who has set us free from the dominion of sin and from the dominion of Satan. Romans 6:14 and Colossians 1:13. Jesus is the one who has raised us up to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. With that, Jesus is the one who has given us the empowering Holy Spirit so that we can have righteousness in our lives, such as faith and love. John 15:26. The Bible tells us is that everything we need for spiritual health and growth comes to us through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, Jesus did not just die to forgive us of our sins, but Jesus died to make us holy people on earth, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And since Jesus is a complete Savior who ensures we make it all the way to heaven, this is what he continues to do for us as we look to him in prayer each and every day of our lives. As you know, when an unborn baby is inside the womb, he first has to grow before he's able to be born. And in order for him to grow as he should, he needs to be given certain nutrients from his mother, which is why God has designed it for there to be an umbilical cord between the two of them. Because the umbilical cord is the conduit through which the baby receives the nourishment it needs from the mother in order to grow and be ready to be born and live out in the world. And in the same way, we are just like unborn babies as Christians. We need growth in order to be ready for something in the future, as we'll see this morning, in order to be ready for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And prayer is the umbilical cord, if you will, through which we receive what's needed for that growth. It's the conduit through which Jesus gives us the spiritual nourishment to make us more and more holy. As he says in John 15, 5 and 7, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." This is why Paul prays specifically to Jesus for growth, because while we're called to labor for the growth ourselves, he knows that it comes to us ultimately through Christ in his gospel work for us as we look to him in prayer. And so like Paul, if we're to keep growing spiritually, then we too need to be praying to Christ that he would give us this growth, that he would strengthen our faith in the midst of trials, that he would increase our love, making our love overflow to everyone around us. and that he would equip us for every good work in this life. Again, Andrew Young puts it this way. He says, "The Lord Jesus himself is the true vine, the source of all of our spiritual life through the Spirit." He goes on, "Every spiritual blessing must be sought from him. A living relationship through prayer with the Lord Jesus is the source of spiritual vigor." Knowing that there's always more room for growth, we need to pray that Jesus would give us the growth. And that's because, as we see fourthly and finally on the outline, we need and we want to have abundant proof of our salvation at Christ's return. And so now let's look at the final two verses, verses 12 and 13. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So here in verse 13, Paul gives the reason that he's praying for God to grow the Thessalonians. And so that they would be established in holiness in their hearts before God at the return of Christ. And what he means by this is not that they would be perfect in holiness by the time Christ returns. That's how we often read it, but that's not what he's saying. Again, such perfection is not possible this side of heaven, the Bible tells us. But rather, to be blameless in holiness is to live a life that is consistent with holiness. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul reminded the Thessalonians how he had behaved himself blamelessly before them. He uses the same word there that he uses here in chapter 3, verse 13. And as we saw at the time, Paul was not saying that he had been perfect among the Thessalonians, by no means. He was saying that he had lived a life among them that had been characterized by holiness. He did not live an inconsistent life before them. On the contrary, his life was known for its holy character. And this is why Paul prayed for the Thessalonians' growth. It was so that their hearts, right, the inner wellspring of all that they think and of all that they do, would be rooted in this kind of holy living. That their lives would also be characterized by holiness more and more every single day of their lives. In other words, blamelessness is not just something for the future. No, Paul was blameless in the past. Blamelessness is something for the present. And Paul wants them to be blameless today, and he wants them to become more and more blameless every other day into the future. Because, as he concludes verse 13, Jesus Christ will come back one day and return to this world. Verse 13 again, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And what Paul is saying here is that he wants the Thessalonians to be blameless in holiness so that when Jesus returns for judgment, which could be any day, they will all have lives that are characterized by holy living. Again, not that they will have perfect lives, but that they will have godly and fruitful lives. Because, and this is the point we're to see, while holiness will not get us into heaven, it will prove that we already have a place in heaven. As we've seen in the past, Paul knew the Thessalonian believers had been elected by God for salvation because of the presence of faith and love and hope in their lives. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing," verse 4, "beloved brethren, your election by God." How did Paul know the Thessalonians were truly saved? It wasn't by their profession of faith, it was by the fruit in their lives, by their abiding faith in Christ and their love for others. As Jesus says in Matthew 7, 16 to 20, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Jesus says, if we profess to be saved, and yet we don't have good fruit in our lives, then we are not really saved. And as such, we will be cut down by God in judgment. Because if you're a good tree, that is, if you're really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there will always and necessarily be good fruit in your life. Not perfectly, but in existence. Because Christ always produces good fruit in the lives of his people through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul wanted the Thessalonians to be blameless in holiness before God at the coming of Christ. It was so that they would have the evidence which proves they are really saved and that they are the rightful heirs of heaven. Now, as we've seen, they already had this evidence, didn't they? Because they were already excelling in faith, in love, in hope. But you see, given the call for growth, that they would increase and that they would abound in love, for instance, Paul wanted them apparently to have an abundance of this evidence in their lives. He wanted there to be no doubt whatsoever about the state of their souls, because again, holy living is the sure evidence of being united to Christ. And it's for that same exact reason that we should pray for Jesus to grow us in holiness today, so that there would be an abundance of evidence in our lives as well, that we belong to Jesus and that we have a place in heaven. In particular, this is why we should pray that Jesus would grow us in love, as Paul did for the Thessalonians. Because as we said earlier in the service, love is actually the sum of all of the Ten Commandments, all of the law of God. Love to God and love to others. And because love is always what flows from those who have true saving faith. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." When I was going to Disney World with the Purdue students last month, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people wanting to go into the park with us that day. And yet to get in and to enjoy all the excitement that Magic Kingdom had to offer us that day, none of us could just walk right up to the person at the gate and say, "Hi, my name's Adam, I'd like to go into Disney today," and the person's just going to let me go in. Right? I could say that all day long, but they're never going to let me get in until I get out my ticket and prove I've paid the money. I have a right to get into Disney this morning. And you realize in the same way, there are so many people today wanting and expecting to get into heaven. And yet to be able to get in and to enjoy all the blessings that heaven affords, no one can just walk up, say you'd like to go in, and be allowed to do so. Now you first have to prove that you have the right to get in there. You have to prove that you have the ticket, as it were, that shows not that you've paid your money, that's where the illustration fails, but that you've really trusted in Jesus Christ. And as we see here and as we see on so many other pages of Bible, the ticket that proves you have a right into heaven is a relationship with Christ that is accompanied with holiness in your life. Commentator Richard Phillips says, looking forward to the coming of Christ, Paul states that only holiness can give us a confident expectation of salvation on the great day when Christ returns. He goes on to say, this blameless and holy life does not procure our salvation, by no means, but rather proves it. And that's what Paul's drawing our attention to here. Therefore, if that's true, then we need to be down on our knees, day after day, and pleading with Jesus that he would grow us. And we need to be each and every morning asking for the desire, asking for the ability to resist temptation, to keep the commandments of God, so that, Paul says, when Christ returns for judgment, there will be no question whatsoever about our salvation. Because our lives will have been filled and will have been characterized by holiness, and so there will be an abundance of evidence to be seen. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think of these verses this morning, let us get ready for the great day of judgment. Let us press on in the pursuit of holiness. And let us ask Jesus day after day that he would grow us and make us more holy as he is holy. This was Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, and this needs to be our prayer for ourselves. So in preparation for Christ's coming, pray, pray, pray for him to grow you in holiness. Let's pray now and ask him to do that. Our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your work on our behalf. We thank you for the freedom that you've given your people from sin. We thank you for the Spirit who enables us to obey. We thank you for your constant work of sanctification within us, that you are the one who works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. And so we pray, Father, that as we would be striving for holiness, as we would fight the good fight, as we would try and work hard to resist temptation and to obey your will, we ask, Lord, that you would sanctify us, that you would make us a holy people, that you would cause us to take heed to what you bring to our minds in this passage this morning, that we would be a praying people, that we would be a praying people asking for you, Christ, to grow us, to change us, to transform us more into your image. And so, Lord, minister your word, this word, to our hearts now, that we would be changed by it, and that we would apply it to our lives, that we would prepare for the great day of your return, Christ, by praying for you to grow us in holiness. And Lord, we ask that now. Would you please grow us, every single one of us, in holiness? We pray this in your name. Amen.